those of you guys that are walking with us on a regular basis, we've been going through the book of Romans for the last few months. It's been an unbelievably powerful experience to see God's word shaping us as a church, challenging us to deeper things. I actually believe that our walk through Romans is part of what God is using to stir us to some of these big things that he's asking of us in this life, in this world, and in our community right now. It's been a very shaping time. This week I was prepping for Romans chapter 9. I was going to teach Romans 9, 1 through 10, 4. And as I was preparing for it, as sometimes often happens, I'll call my dad in the middle of prep and we'll talk about it. My parents have been in ministry for as long as I've been alive. I'll be 44 this June. My entire life, my parents have led churches, have ministered and encouraged people around the world, have done biblical counseling. They've just been this faithful presence all the way through. And my dad is a great theologian. He teaches well, he teaches systematically, he teaches inspirationally, he actually does a great job teaching in a lot of different formats, and I learned from him when I talked to him. So I called him and talked to him. We had about a 45-minute conversation about Romans 9, and I was lit up at the end of it. I was so encouraged and challenged and excited, at the same time, one of the things that came out of that conversation is the difficulty of separating Romans 9, 10, and 11. So there's a bit of a unit that Paul works with, and I'll just take a minute and tell you about this, and then we'll get into our stuff. Romans 1 through 8, it's this building, unbelievably theological, deep, rich, powerful push towards understanding and grasping the depths of the gospel and what has been accomplished by Jesus on the cross and raising from the dead and the Spirit filling us and now walking with us in this life. And then Paul gets to this great moment at the end of chapter 8 that we hit on last week, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's almost like in that moment, Paul has this like realization that there's an elephant in the room, that the question would come up, what about Israel? If nothing can separate us from the love of God, what about Israel? And he makes a pretty abrupt shift at the end of 8 to the beginning of 9, where he moves out of this grand, glorious language of chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, and directly into anguish, like actual anguish. He says the words, my heart is in anguish over my kinsmen, my brothers, these people of Israel. And he talks about just the heart that he has for them, the love that he has for them, the ache that he feels that they are actively rejecting the gospel, and he launches into Romans 9, 10, and 11, which essentially is, what do we do with Israel? In light of the gospel, like how do we understand where God is? And it opens up some very significant topics, some very significant theological conversations to ask that question and process through that. And so, back to the phone call. I got off the phone with my dad. I ended up talking to Kristen about it and just saying, I just sort of wish that the church could hear that conversation and actually be kind of stirred in the same way that I was. And she was like, well, what if you do that? What if you have a conversation with your dad? And that was where this came from, was Kristen's brilliance. And the idea today is we want to walk through Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Just to be clear, we won't read through the entirety of the text. I want to encourage you to do that on your own, to take some time and read through those three chapters. There's a lot in there. My hope is that after today, you would read through them with a different level of clarity and understanding and also awe in the bigness of God, and that there's just this joy that you get to have as you read through it. So that's all kind of the introductory thing. I want to ask you, and then I'll pray and we'll dive into it, why over the last few years has Romans 9 through 11, or the last, whatever, 50, 60 years, why has this been a passion project for you? Why is it something that you're particularly drawn to study?
Amen. Well, I got to tell you, first of all, I'm off my game a little bit. I really wanted a pipe, you know. So as I was sitting here, I had my pipe in my mouth. I looked so wise with all of that, but somebody brought a bubble pipe the first hour, and it just didn't quite have the gravitas. So anyway, when I was young, I was so into arguing about theology. I loved it. I am a arguer by nature, just ask my wife. And so we would talk about the systems of Calvinism and Arminianism and which was right and which had the best take on the book of Romans and all of these things. And as I grew in my faith a little bit, I looked back on that time and I was so sad because I was doing exactly what Paul told Timothy not to do, which is to engage in foolish quarrels and speculations and all of these kind of things. And I started going at this passage with a different idea. Wow, God, maybe you have something to teach me out of this. Maybe there's a blessing in store. And so fast forward 30 years, and I'm going to different countries of the world and having this amazing opportunity to teach, like, for example, the book of Romans to people in Rwanda in a two-week period of time. So in the first week, 7 hours a day, we're going through Romans 1-8, and then I come back a few months later, and another week we do Romans 9-16. And it was really interesting because I'm teaching this, especially Romans 9-11, on people with two very different perspectives on the sovereignty of God. The Nazarenes are more on the perspective that, and they would all, as we've talked about, would say God is sovereign, but they would just have a different take on it. For example, God chose us on the basis of us choosing him, and so that's where they are. And the Anglican Church is a little bit more on the high and mighty sovereignty of God stuff. And so the problem is people bring their theology into the passage rather than getting their theology from the passage. And so as I taught through this, both groups, because I came at an approach that was not very satisfying to either theological system. In fact, if you wanted to hold on to a theological system, you would hate my teaching. But they came and they said, we have never understood the importance of this passage and what God wanted us to learn until we went through this. So that's I began to see that this can actually almost be a tool for unlocking our thinking away from systems and demanding that we understand everything to learning to celebrate the awe of God.
Awesome. Well, why don't I pray for us and we'll dive in. Lord, thank you for today, and I just pray that you would use this conversation, this interaction, dialogue, theological chewing. Lord, I pray that it would be something that actually stirs us to a great love for you and a life of faithfulness in this world. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, why don't we start with the overview, walking through chapters 9, 10, and 11. Since we're not going to read every scripture, what's chapter 9 about, what's chapter 10 about, what's chapter 11 about, and then why are they dealt with as a unit?
This is where it's especially good to have an overview. Romans 9, very simply, focuses on the sovereignty of God. And it says, and Paul is asking, you know, kind of the elephant in the room is, if this plan is so great, why aren't the Jews buying into this? Why are most of the Jews who are presented with the gospel of Jesus as Messiah, why are they rejecting it? And Paul says, first of all, in Romans 9, that they have rejected it because it was in God's plan and it was God's sovereign choice that they rejected. Now, if that's freaking you out for a minute, hold on, because we're going to give a balance here. But I want to read you a couple of scriptures from Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. It shows how important Israel is to the heart of God. And Romans 9 says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. In other words, throughout Old Testament history, so much of what we know about God, we know through the Jewish people. So they are very important to our heritage and to who we are. Then he goes on to say, and this blows me away, to them belong the patriarchs, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of these men who had weaknesses and strengths. And then he says, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah. So what do we owe the Jews? We owe them everything, because through the Jewish nation, the Messiah was born, and that he is the basis of our whole salvation.
So you have this picture of Israel being the essentially the carrier of the Messiah, the delivery vessel of the Messiah, but the verses before that have Paul in anguish. He says, he actually declares that. He says, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Mm. So Paul's ache is that they're not in the story of God at this point.
Right.
But he also understands that there is a plan at play. And that's essentially what you're saying Romans 9 is. It's him talking about God's plan.
And he's going to go on to say that their failure is not a failure of the Word of God.
Okay.
Because all who are descended from Israel, or not all who are descended from Israel, belong to Israel. And he's going to introduce this concept, and this is a very important word. It's called the remnant. That in the nation of Israel, not every individual in Israel was ever saved. In fact, there were times in Israel's history where very few people of the Jewish nation were actually saved. They were actually true believers in God. And this remnant, all through the history of Israel, is what kept the true worship of God going. And by the way, when we get to the Gospels, we see the remnant come to visibility because they're the ones who are believing in Jesus. And Jesus said, if you believed in my Father, you would believe in me. So we have this amazing, this indivisible remnant during the time of Christ becomes visible, and Christ is the one who reveals them.
So that's chapter 9, talking about God's sovereign will or choice. And then you have chapter 10 that deals with Israel. Oh, yeah. What's chapter 10 about?
Chapter 10 goes to the flip side of the coin. 9 says that they rejected Messiah because it was God's choice and plan that they rejected Messiah. 10 now says they rejected Messiah because they were attempting to seek righteousness by their own works rather than righteousness by faith. And so we see that at the end of chapter 10, or actually at the end of chapter 9. So if we go to verse 30, Paul says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not exceed in reaching that law because they did not pursue it by faith. So all through their history, the Jews were pursuing righteousness in the wrong way. They said, we want to earn it. That way we can be proud of it. And that's why they rejected Jesus. He was coming with a whole new way to God.
So far we have chapter 9 with God's sovereign choice, and then 10 is that humans are still responsible for their choices, for their actions. And so Paul's looking at Israel and saying their rejection of the Messiah is they're accountable to it.
Yeah. So they made a choice. And so now we come to 11, and the message of chapter 11 is Israel's failure is not final. And here, 11 gets so exciting because Paul unpacks the plan of God, that the reason Israel rejected Messiah was so that the gospel could be opened up to the whole world. So he views it as a plant that we Gentiles, most of us here today are Gentiles, we were actually grafted in, and the opening for us to be grafted in and become a part of the family of God, family of faith, was Israel's failure. And so then he shares with us the future, and we'll get to that at the end, but that God actually has a future for the people of Israel.
So why don't we talk some of the bigger topics? You've mentioned sovereignty of God a few different times.
Right.
First of all, would you maybe define that? Like, what is the sovereignty of God? Just
all right.
So we're all on the same page.
The sovereignty of God is actually very simply defined. It's the fact that God has created us. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere present. And there is no power in heaven, on earth, or under the earth that can keep him from acting according to his perfect will.
So the idea of God's sovereign power is that he's over everything,
yeah.
And he has this divine authorship, essentially, like he has control and power.
Yeah.
Now, over Christian history, some people have taken that, and they've developed a way of thinking that's basically like, God chose it, I have no real choice in the matter, and so I'm just going to live with the fact that God's will is going to be done in the end no matter what.
Right.
And whatever I choose doesn't really affect that one way or the other. Right. And then there are people that have kind of gone the other way and said, okay, God may be sovereign and all-knowing, but he's given humans this freedom to choose, and our choices actually affect the outcome of the world more than God's sovereign purpose.
Right.
Okay.
And so the people, you know, the philosophers got involved and they actually started thinking, maybe God is like a giant puppet master in heaven and we're all on strings, you know, we're the puppets doing whatever God wills us to do. And the problem with that is twofold. Number one, it's not very fun to live that way. But number two, it's not what the Bible teaches. Romans 10 teaches that the sovereignty of God does not in any way impinge on our human choice. You and I, in fact, Jesus said, all who come to me, I will never cast out. So if you don't come to God, you can't say, oh, it's because you didn't choose me. It's because you didn't come to Jesus for your salvation.
Yeah, Romans 10:10 and 11 says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.
So Romans 9 and 10 present two truths that I can't make come together. I can't figure out how God can be absolute sovereign and we can have absolute choice. If you were to ask me to explain that, I have a brilliant philosophical answer. I don't know. Okay? The concepts are too big for my mind to contain at the same time.
Walking through sovereignty a little bit more, just to kind of deepen our understanding of that, you had some thoughts from Daniel and a few different places in the scriptures. Let's kind of understand sovereignty as a theme throughout history.
Right. And these scriptures actually flow to the importance of believing in the sovereignty of God. Because this is what I discovered. I viewed sovereignty as something to be argued over. And once I got over that, I realized, wow, the sovereignty of God is something to believe and rest in. And so Daniel 1 and 1 through 2 says this. In the third year of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and then all of the things that went along with that defeat. So I want you to think of Daniel. He's somewhere between 14 and 16 years old, as his world has just been crushed. I don't even know if we can even imagine that, but Jerusalem has been destroyed. Thousands upon thousands of Jews have been killed by this marauding army from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And now Daniel is walking in a procession, a prisoner procession, for 300 miles, or 600 miles. It's about a three-month journey by foot to a land that's going to do everything they can to take away his faith in God and his identity as a Jew and turn him into a Babylonian. And for most of the Jews, that happened. They abandoned their faith and they just went with Babylon. But Daniel, you read Daniel 1 through 6 and you see this man who was utterly faithful to God. Why was he faithful to God? Because he believed that he was still in the hands of a sovereign God. God had not lost control. And so as he walked through his whole life in a foreign country, Daniel is like this amazing example of integrity that we can look to. So it's to me, when I read Daniel 1:2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, I see Daniel's affirmation of the sovereign plan of God. Why did he have that belief? Because Jeremiah had been prophesying it. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Daniel. And Isaiah, a couple of hundred years, had been prophesying about Babylon defeating Judah, even though Babylon wasn't a major power at that time.
There are people that are trying to say that Isaiah was actually written later than it was because his prophecies are so accurate about Babylon taking over Judah.
It's absolutely amazing. Now I want to take you to Daniel chapter 4. Now we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar, who was the most powerful man on the face of the known world. And by the way, there is not a leader today, a world leader, who could hold a candle to the power that those leaders had. You know, it's you know, when they say it's good to be the king, I mean, that was that time back then. You know, I mean,
I think it's just Mel Brooks that says it's good to be the king.
Oh, so, yeah, sorry about that. So let's say I'm a king and you're sitting in my presence and you're not smiling. I say, off with his head, and they would cut your head off, and nobody would say, you can't do that, because I'd say, off with your head. And so it's like he was absolute sovereign as far as human beings go. Now, his pride brings judgment from God. And for, I think it was 7 years, God judges him by causing him to go insane. His hair grows all over his back. His claws grow. He eats grass like an ox. And he is absolutely insane for 7 years. Then after 7 years, God restores him. And here's what Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on the face of the earth, says about God. He says, I praised and worshiped the Most High and honored the one who lives forever. His rule is everlasting and his kingdom is eternal. All of the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the peoples of the earth. No one can stop him or say to him, what do you mean by doing these things? So the most powerful man in the world who knew something about power, he met a God who, compared to his power, Nebuchadnezzar's power was nothing. And I think we will see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. I think he became a follower of the one true God. So to me, that's real sovereignty.
One of the issues that people have with sovereignty, even in trying to wrap their heads and their hearts around it, is if God is all-powerful, then that means the bad things that happen, that God is responsible for those things. I mean, that's like the ultimate wrestle with sovereignty.
See, that's the mystery. And if you're unwilling to accept the mystery, you'll never get this. Because God is absolutely sovereign, and he's absolutely powerful, but he has also given us the legitimacy and the authenticity of choice, and with that choice, to experience the consequences of our choices. So, I mean, you take what Adolf Hitler did. It was a terrible thing. I think some 50 million people died in World War II, if I'm not mistaken. And did God cause that? Was that God's fault? God allowed choice to be authentic, and if it's going to be authentic, there have to be the consequences that play out of those choices. But at the same time, God's plan continues, and nothing is altering that plan. And I don't understand.
So there's the negative side of God's sovereignty, which would be if God's truly sovereign, then there's some element of power and authority for him to allow these bad things to happen or allow us to experience the consequences of them. There's also the positive side of sovereignty, that is God at work in this world, all things together for good. We talked about Psalm 139 and just the way that God goes before us and hems us in behind and those types of things. There are elements of God's sovereignty that are a challenge, and then there are elements of God's sovereignty that we bank on as human beings. How do we kind of reconcile in our hearts being under a sovereign God?
Well, number one, all I know is that if I started walking by the flesh and started entering into sinful practices, my life would be on a path of corruption. I could never turn to God and blame him and say, oh, this was your plan all along, wasn't it, God? God says, no, my plan was for you to walk with me. Now, you say, well, how can that work if God is sovereign and his plan's already come to fruition? I don't know. All right? Are you starting to see the theme here? I'm a little under the weather in terms of God's sovereignty. I understand certain things that God says, but I don't understand how it works. And I'm okay with that. And the reason we have theologies is people aren't okay with that. They have to make everything fit. And in order to make everything fit, they have to leave out Scripture.
Now, when you say theologies, you're essentially talking about sort of camps of people that
systems,
feel like systems
yeah.
of theology
yeah.
where they try and fit everything in and make it all tidy.
Exactly.
And it's not tidy.
And I think every systematic theology that has ever been created by man is flawed. There's not one that gets it right, in my view.
Okay.
Including mine.
So I think just to maybe speak to that a little bit, because maybe that can feel a little overwhelming. Like, if nobody's right, what are we doing here? Part of the framework that Paul brings in Romans and also in Ephesians is this idea of mystery. Mm. He'll end with mystery in Romans chapter 11 and talk about the mystery of God. And specifically in Ephesians 3:6, if you have your Bibles, you can go over there, or you can see it up here behind me. Paul writes, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul acknowledges that even he tries to understand how has God brought together the storyline of Israel to bring about the Messiah, and the storyline of Gentiles that have rejected God for all time, and he's brought them together in this household of faith where they both believe in the same God and experience the inheritance of the same gospel faith. How is that possible? And the word that he uses to define it or describe it is mystery.
Is mystery. Mystery are things that we would not know unless God revealed it to it. And you see, here you have Romans 9, God's sovereignty is intact, and there's nothing that affects it. Romans 10, our choice is intact, and there is nothing that affects that. And you say, wait a minute, Steve, you're just playing word games with this, because both of those things can't be true. But I tell you, I have learned to live with this, and it's become very comfortable for me to realize that God's will for me is to escape the corruption of the world that is causing the world to go downhill. God wants us to escape that, and I can choose to put my life on a path that's going to bring blessing to me.
So kind of back to that chapter 10, where Paul's talking about, sorry, let me get back there real quick. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, I think one of the things that we've talked about is the authenticity of the invitation of God.
Yeah.
That it's not just, I mean, the way the scriptures are written, God's not just going through the motions of saying, okay, I'm going to actually choose you, but I want you to say yes to believing in me. There's a legitimacy to Jesus saying, come to me, all you who thirst.
Right.
That picture to me has been really important of like, I need to know that that's real.
Yes.
And that that's not just lip service to choice, but God's already chosen the people that he's going to choose.
Mm.
So how do you kind of wrestle? I know we're asking how questions to mystery,
yeah,
but choice and sovereignty, if somebody's wrestling in that space in between, how do you kind of walk into that?
Let me give you one other scripture that I think will answer that question. And that goes back to Genesis chapter 50. And this also gives a really practical importance of understanding the sovereignty of God. Quick story of Joseph. Brothers threw him in a pit, sold him into slavery, and for the next 13 years of his life, he was either a slave or in prison. All right? Then he interprets a dream. God elevates him to the second position in Egypt, saves not only Egypt, but the entire known world of that time, including the Jews, who come to get grain from Joseph. And so Joseph's dad, Jacob, dies, and they're all saying, what are we going to do now? Now that Jacob is dead, Joseph is going to kill us all because we did him wrong. Now Joseph said in verse 19, don't be afraid of me, for you intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. Wow! Why could Joseph forgive them? Because they didn't mean to do it? No, they meant to do it. They meant to do him harm. And he says, I'm going to forgive you because even though you intended evil for me, God did it so that I could be put in this position to save you and really the nation of Israel.
It's pretty wild to think through the consider it pure trial or pure joy when you face trials, or the suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. Like those passages that talk about this, even though there's evil in the world, God is actively using even the broken things of this world to bring about his best outcome for his people that are
Absolutely.
Walking with him.
Absolutely. It's his sovereignty that allows us to navigate the evil currents of the world.
Okay. All right. Moving into chapter 11.
Mm-hmm.
So chapter 11 deals maybe more specifically with Israel, where Paul's kind of processing through this this idea of where we're at now. The reality of what he's dealt with is he'll go into towns and he'll start with the synagogue, and usually the people in the synagogue will beat him or throw him out or have him arrested or some kind of thing. His success rate of preaching the gospel to Jewish people is very, very low.
Absolutely.
And so he's had to wrestle with what is it the deal with Israel rejecting the Messiah. And so he's kind of processing through that. But he also knows that God doesn't just drop the promises.
Right.
He doesn't just abandon. That's what 9:6 is about. Has God, or I'm sorry, didn't remember it off the top of my head, and I'm in Genesis.
11:5?
No, Romans 9:6.
Oh, yeah.
Says, it is not as though the word of God has failed.
Yeah.
So there's this sense of God is faithful. Talk for a minute about Paul's remnant understanding and what he sees happening in the future.
See, what could allow Paul to have hope for the present is the fact that there was a remnant. Now, I want you to think about this. When Peter first preached, there were approximately 200 followers of Jesus in the entire nation of Israel. After the first sermon, there were over 3,000. After the second sermon, there were 5,000 more. So after, within a year, there were almost 10,000 members of the remnant of Israel who were walking with Jesus and proclaiming the gospel. And so that's what gave Paul hope, is I want everybody who's a Jew to be saved, but right now at least there's a remnant that are putting their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And that's what gave Paul hope for the present.
Sometimes we think about the Old Testament and we think that Israel was faithful to the law and they had this ongoing relationship with God where they were his people all the way through. But when we read through it with this remnant thinking, it was actually more of a remnant all the way through. And typically, you read through the Old Testament and Israel's disobedient, unfaithful, struggling to follow God, worshiping other gods, but there's always a faithful remnant all the way through. So it seems like Paul's actually reaching back, grabbing this Old Testament storyline and bringing it forward.
And he's reminding us of Elijah,
okay,
who in the time of Elijah thought that he was the only true believer in God. And God says, hey, I have 7,000 people who have not bowed their knee to Baal.
Yeah.
Now, that's not very many. That's out of what? Maybe a couple of 100,000 Jewish people.
Yeah.
But it is 7,000. And that was the remnant for that generation, the most wicked generation in the history of Israel, that actually carried through.
So I think sometimes when we read through Romans 11, and just so you know, there's a passage in Romans 11, if you kind of turn down to verse 20, let's see, where's that at? 26.
Mm-hmm.
It says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. And there's been sort of an ongoing wrestle with, okay, so what do we do with that? Is that a separate pathway for the gospel? Did God have one gospel for Gentiles where everybody has to believe in Jesus, but he has a different way for Israel to be saved? Because obviously all Israel is going to be saved. But the problem is that's not the appropriate way to look at that. When you look at this, what is it saying?
Paul is teaching that in the last days, and this is so exciting, that there's going to be a massive revival among Jewish people. Millions upon millions are going to come to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. And Peter, who is a Jew, preaching to Jew, is extremely clear. There is no other name given under heaven whereby men may be saved. So any person who comes to eternal life is going to come to eternal life through faith in Jesus as Messiah. And so Paul is pretty excited, starting just before you read, lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, there's the word, brothers, a partial hardening has come. So right now we're in a time of a partial hardening on Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So right now, God is in the process of building a forever family from every nation, every tribe, every language group, every tongue, and we are going to have people in heaven from every nation in the world. It's so cool. And then when that's finished, then, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. That's when God is going to deal with Israel, and they're going to come to faith in Jesus the Messiah. Zechariah 12:10, if you want to write that down, it's an amazing prophecy where Israel, God says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on Israel. And as Jesus comes from heaven, Israel is going to look at him whom they have pierced. And they're going to mourn as one mourns for an only son. And so they are going to see, again, not every Jew alive, but the vast majority of them are going to see, oh my goodness, he is our Messiah.
So in this particular situation, this is less about Paul writing about the individual salvation of every Jew that's ever lived, and more about God being faithful to his promise to Israel.
Exactly.
And he's celebrating God's faithfulness all the way through. Like, God has not abandoned this storyline. That's not what he does.
And that's the important thing for us. God is faithful to Israel, and he's faithful to us. He will never... And verse 29, I think it is. Yeah. Boy, underline this one. I love this one. It says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God's never going to change his mind. And he says, you know I promised you to forgive your sins, but I didn't think you were going to do that. And so my promise of forgiveness, I'm revoking it. I'm calling it back. There's no return policy. And God, I love that faithfulness. And I don't know where we are on time-wise, but I just look at Paul's conclusion of verses 33 through 36. After all of this conversation, here's what Paul says. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Listen, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. You know the word inscrutable means, I don't get it. All right, you got that one? So Paul is not preaching or teaching for us to understand the ways of God. He's teaching for us to believe the ways of God. And there's a principle in Scripture, it's Hebrews 11:3. It says, by faith we understand that the worlds were made out of nothing, or the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. How do I know where I came from? By faith. How do I know where the universe came from? By faith. So I gain, see, the world says, I want to understand, and then if I understand it, then I'll believe. God says, believe, and your belief will lead to understanding. So I feel like I have a great understanding of the sovereignty of God, and I feel like I have a great understanding of my freedom. But it came through trusting it and living it, not through trying to figure it out.
So let's say if we were going to start wrapping up, if we were going to take this doctrine of the sovereignty of God, this understanding of our human choice, the things that we've talked about in Romans 9 and 10 in particular, how does that change the way we live? What do we do with that? What does that affect about who we are as Christians?
For me, with the sovereignty of God, it gives me enormous confidence. When I'm in foreign countries, you talk about lack of infrastructure. I was telling Connie the other day, I'm pretty sure I'm going to die on a mission trip. That's how I'm going to die because...
Is that what you guys talk about on your own time?
Yeah,
it's just like, the ways that I'm going to
die.
Well,
I mean, you know, there are places where I'm 4 days away from a doctor. And so if I have a heart issue, it's done. And so you might think, oh, you should stay away from those areas. No, because God has laid out my days before I even started living. He knows what's on my docket. I don't. And so whatever he brings to my life, that's what I want. And so, you know, there's an old hymn, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll say what you want me to do. And I've made that choice with God. Whatever he wants is what I want.
Now, when you pack your heart medication in a suitcase that they lose, that's your own dumb fault. Is that right?
Yes. Okay. I have to pay for the consequences of everything.
Okay.
And, you know, it's interesting because I've just been feeling really convicted that I haven't been working out like I should to do what I can to keep my health up. Yeah. So there's a personal responsibility to my life that works hand in hand with the sovereignty of God. But still, what I have is this unbelievable confidence that whatever God wants me to do, he's already prepared me to do it.
I think as we kind of process these things as a church, one of our hopes for today, and we just even talking about this, was the desire for us as a church to see the bigness of God and to feel the substance of who we worship. One of the things that he said to me on the phone that I just think stuck with me and will probably stick with me for the rest of my life is that he can believe Romans 8:28 because Romans 9 through 11 were written. So seeing God's faithfulness to his promise to Israel is part of how we can know that God works all things together into good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The reality of the trust that we have in God is because he is faithful to every word that he has ever said. He will never leave us and never forsake us. Mm-hmm. He will be with us always to the very end of the age. I can take those to the bank. Yep. Because God is faithful, and Paul is showing us how he is not unfaithful to Israel, but rather he is deeply faithful to Israel. There's even a, what's the 2 Timothy we talked about? 2 Timothy 2:13.
Yeah.
We'll maybe start closing there. Sorry, guys, there's a lot of scriptures to go to, but it's a good one. Paul writes to Timothy and says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's in his very nature to be faithful. So Romans 8:28 is an affirmation of the nature and character of God, and we can live under that beautiful umbrella, that covering, because of how faithful God is. And that's why Romans 9, 10, and 11 are so significant, and why, I mean, you shared at one point that Some preachers like to just skip right over 9 through 11 because it's so swampy. Like, it's such a convoluted. If you, honestly, you'll go through, you'll read it on your own, and you'll think, well, what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And you'll spend the next 7 years of your life trying to figure out how to work your way out of the swamp of some of the details that are there.
Right.
And that's why some of these camps have formed.
Yeah.
But seeing that Paul didn't write this to be a swamp, he actually wrote this to elevate our thinking about God.
Absolutely.
It helps us understand that's what this brings to the table, is it shows us the bigness and the goodness and the quality of God's rulership over all creation. Yeah. Anything you'd want to say before we wrap?
Just that following Jesus is an adventure. And while I have confidence, I also have, I don't know if I want to call it a fear, but a sense of awe that I want to make sure that I am walking in a manner worthy of the calling of God. So, you see, I don't say, oh, God is sovereign. Well, I can go commit adultery. It was in God's plan. No. That we are still moral beings with a moral choice to make, and we will pay the consequences either for good or for evil for the things that we do. But, you know, I've talked to people who have gone through difficult times, either morally, financially, or things like that, and I can say to every person without any doubt, from this point on, God has a plan for you if you're willing to turn to Him and walk in His ways. So the plan is there, but we still got to make the choice.
So that's what we have for you guys today. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'll talk about how the rest of the day is going to go. So Lord, we just want to lift you up right now. We thank you for your sovereign grace, your plan. The fact that a plan exists and that we are a part of it is humbling. Hard to even wrap our heads around that is the reality that we live in. But Lord, you're so faithful to speak to us and to remind us that this is a story that's been written from before the foundations of the earth. You started writing this story, and you will carry it out to completion, and that you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Lord, if nothing else, I pray that we would grow in our trust in the God whose ways are higher than our ways and whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Thank you that that is the reality and that we have limitations. I'm grateful to know that what I can think and what I can understand is not the end of what exists. You are, Lord, you are great and awesome and powerful, and we worship you. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.